You happy for me to pray for you? So, King of the ages, we pray you will speak through Martin today and that our hearts will be open to receive what you want us to hear and to act upon it in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Friends, for those of you who we've not met before, I'm Martin. I'm part of the team here, but also part of the team at St. John's in Chatham. Now, I was here yesterday for an event, for the Friends of Helper event that we talked about, and one of the joys of an event, of two events on two consecutive days, is that I get asked to do things. So in starting, let me say three things. One is, hi, Sue. She's listening at home this morning, Sue Hoyle, coming for Songs of Praise tonight, but hasn't got energy to do both, so nice to see you. Second thing is to say a bit more about St. John's. Many of you would know and remember that St. John's kind of restarted, well, officially 5 years ago, having commissioned a group of people from here to restart that congregation, to reconnect with the building. It's been a long and complicated story, but let me just tell you the most recent bit. We've moved in the summer to Emmaus, which is the United Reformed Church on Clover Street, to enable building works to happen. The plan is that there will be a re-roofing, there'll be cafe, there'll be a toilet, there'll be chairs instead of pews, and some internal rooms. And the challenge that we currently face is that we applied for some grants last year. Those grants have come through, great, praise the Lord. Building costs now have gone up significantly in between those two. So if you've got a spare 800,000 to play with, that would be really helpful if you could just tell me how we could get hold of that money. Otherwise, we're in a process of both reducing the cost of what we're doing and trying to increase the budget by fundraising in smaller ways than the 800,000 gap that there currently is. So that's where we're at the moment. In terms of the congregation, it's in good heart. We've been joined recently by probably half a dozen Iranian refugee families. Some of you will be aware, next to Chatham Parcels, where you go to get your parcels in Chatham, there's a new block of flats. All those are being occupied by refugees and asylum seekers. So if you're from Iran, then we'll talk about it afterwards, but you know, if you're an Iraqi refugee, you're likely to be, an Iranian refugee, you're likely to be Christian, having had a history as a Muslim. So it's been a delight to welcome them, and the church is growing well. So thank you for your prayers, thank you for your concern. Hopefully that feeds your prayers slightly. I also need to say thank you to you. I want to say thank you to you. I'm really conscious that a couple of months ago when I was up here, we were celebrating 25 years since I was ordained. This week, it's clocked over to be 13 years since I arrived in this place. So that means that more than half of my ordained ministry has been in Chatham, which I find quite intriguing and challenging and a source of great joy. So today, we have effectively four sets of people in our scene. The king, the ones that end up on the left of the king, the ones that end up on the right of the king, and then the ones referred to as the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. And we're going to look at each group in turn, not necessarily the turn that I've ordered. I've talked about them just now, but anyway. So when the king comes in his glory, verse 31, that's an echo from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. That's clearly the Messiah, the one who comes to save us. Jesus also describes himself as the Son of Man. And we're told, verse 31, that all the angels will come with him. That's an echo of Zechariah 14, verse 5. And he will sit on his glorious throne. So Jesus returns as king with his angels in attendance. And then we're told, verse 32, that all the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate the people one from another. And he'll separate all the people one from another. In the same way as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. So Jesus comes as king, as shepherd, as judge, separating as one does sheep from goats. Interestingly here, goats is the Greek word for a young male goat. You don't need too many males in a herd to keep the whole herd reproducing. So it's a common thing to remove the young boy goats. And even today, most lamb or goat meat for sale is male in origin. So this righteous judge, shepherd, king, son of man brings justice to the world and the people of the world. That is the one who knows our thoughts and the motivation of all our hearts is going to come to bring justice. And then we're told that the king will say this or that. But before we look at what the king... let's notice that this doesn't seem like new news to us these days, but actually this is huge. At this point in the gospel, Jesus himself is acknowledging that he is king, shepherd, judge, and the Son of Man referred to in Scripture. You know, and just compare that, contrast that with some of those questions earlier in the Gospels that we have. You know, some of the disciples say, well, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or you know, the crowd wondered who he was. Or the analysis that Jesus perhaps couldn't be the Messiah because he came from Galilee. And of course no good thing comes from Galilee, does it? Or perhaps the way that Jesus told parables which give hints of his authority and his position. But this is not cast as a parable. This is Jesus telling forth how it will be in plain terms. There's none of the kingdom of heaven is like this in these passages. It's in this passage, it's Jesus telling it as it will be. Now, the context of why Jesus is talking here goes back all the way to the beginning of Matthew 24, so two chapters before. The disciples ask one question, well, a pair of questions really. It runs like this, Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In response, you get all of chapter 24 and 25, including the parable of the kingdom of heaven, the 10 bridesmaids with their lamp oil, the bags of gold, which I preached on before, 5 months ago. And our passage today is the last bit of chapter 25. And then in chapter 26, the next verse on from where we stopped, it goes like this. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to the disciples, the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And so the focus moves on towards the passion narrative, if you like, the end of Jesus' life. So it's a long answer to a short question, but this in the end is about the end of the age. And Jesus, we can be sure, will return as King, Judge, Shepherd, since he is the Son of Man envisioned in Daniel 7, and he will return with his angels in attendance. So when we are told that God is just, that there will be an eventual separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, so we can trust that God will judge justly in due time. And actually that challenges us not then to get so upset at the moment that it seems like evil is advancing. In the long term, we have to trust God's got this world and knows what he's up to. So let's look at some happiness. The ones on the right of the king are invited in verse 34 to come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Notice that this is an inheritance. It is something willed by the Father, not because we have necessarily earned or deserved it. It's an inheritance that the righteous are called to step into. And perhaps there is something of a surprise for this group. They didn't see Jesus in those situations that the king mentions. Hence their response, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty, feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When? We didn't see you in any of these situations. But notice the response, and this takes us to the third group. I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Now, to put that in context, 10 chapters before, 12, whatever it is, Matthew 12, verse 50, Jesus is in a situation where his mother and his brothers and his sisters come and they call him out from the house and they say, come, you know, we want to talk to you. And Jesus says, no. I'm amongst my brothers and sisters. And he at that point declares that those who do the will of my Father are my brothers and sisters. But also, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we confidently talk, don't we, about being adopted into God's family, about Jesus being our brother. So Jesus is saying that when you care for a Christian, so a brother or sister of Jesus, who is hungry, thirsty, was a stranger or in need of clothes, or a Christian who was sick in prison, that's when we care for Christ. And if you just extend the thinking a little bit and think, hang on a minute, when we come to faith, God talks about, I put my Holy Spirit in you as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, then in a very real way, we carry something of Jesus via his Holy Spirit with us wherever we go. And whatever we do. So care for the family of all God's people puts us on the right side of the king, i.e. amongst those invited to step into the inheritance prepared for them since the creation of the world. In other words, we get to go to heaven and spend eternity with God. But notice it's about care for the least of these brothers and sisters. Even Jesus says, you know, don't invite round for dinner those that will invite you back again. Invite round those that haven't got a hope of inviting you back again. In modern parlance, perhaps an ice cream hope in hell of inviting you back again for dinner. This is about care for the least of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The last verses then deal with our fourth group of people, those who are to depart, those who are cursed to the eternal fires, because in the end they saw the hunger and thirst of Christians and did nothing. They ignored the stranger. They did not clothe them when they needed it. They did not care for the sick Christian or look after them in prison. I say Christian, the words in verse 45 are one or the least of these. And we're left to infer it's the same group as Jesus refers to when talking to the righteous group. One of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. It's just a sort of slight summary. It's the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of Jesus. So the group that literally goes to the fires of hell are those that see and know about the needs of Christians who are the poorest and most in need and choose to do nothing about it. That's quite challenging. But I can understand how you get to that when you think, actually, if you choose to do nothing about those Christians, therefore, who are also people who have the image of God, the Spirit of God that is carried within them. So by ignoring the plight of these Christians, these people, these others, the ones on the left of the king, effectively show their disdain for the king who is judging them in this scene. In summary then, all peoples of all nations will be separated into two groups at the judgment based, according to this passage, on their treatment of the least of Jesus' brethren. Now, if that is the sole criteria for judgment, then we might be quite surprised about who we do and who we don't see in heaven. But also, it drives me to a certain radicalization. It drives me to say, how can we dare turn away from the needs of those who are Christian, but in need, sick, in prison, hungry, thirsty, or needing clothes? For us who are followers of Jesus, this is our family that we risk turning away from. Or that perhaps we choose to turn away from. We might be separated by geography, by ethnicity, by educational attainment, by financial ability. But for people that are followers of Jesus, this is family. So let's do all that we can to care for those of our family that we know are in need. And that's not just, you know, amongst those that are gathered today. We're talking about, actually, there are 2 billion followers of Jesus on this earth. And there's a number of those in prison at the moment. There are a number that are displaced because of their faith. There are a number of those who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are needing clothes. And this passage takes us back to say how we treat the least. And notice, I'm being deliberately quite provocative here, it's the least of these brothers and sisters of Jesus. The focus there is about how we treat fellow Christians, fellow followers of Jesus. And that's slightly differently to that, also that call to care for the poor, but the poor you'll always have with you. But very much that focus of this passage is about those that are, we share faith with. Is it really appropriate in any sense just to say, I'll pray for you? Even Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? You know, don't just say, I'll pray for you, but then don't actually feed them, or don't give somebody a coat if they're actually cold. Our prayers need to be joined with action, friends. And notice in all this that both groups declare, Lord, when did we do this? That everybody recognizes the lordship of Jesus, the King who comes to judge justly at the end of time. Let's take a moment to be quiet and to reflect on our own lives. How might life be different from here onwards? Father God, I thank you for the care, for the compassion, for the love that has been shown within this community over many, many years. For that support of individuals that have been called to go out in clearly missional work from this congregation. But Father, we ask for your forgiveness for those times when we have walked away from those that we know are in need and your people. Father, give us wisdom as to how we use our time, our resources, the skills that we have. We might use them to your glory and honor.